Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that as we hear your word now, may you who have sent your Spirit to inspire the apostles and prophets and have kept it pure in all ages, that we may receive it, hear it, read it, preach and hear it preached. May the same Spirit illuminate the words which we hear and read, and may they not return void, but bear fruit in not just our lives, but the lives of those who hear and know us. And we pray that we would receive now the word implanted, able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. First, would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And I'll read a short portion of that reading. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. The context there is that David is leading the people in prayer. Verse 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is it to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now please turn to chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. This passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, as he is delivering this sermon, covers three main issues of piety in the Christian life: alms, prayer, and fasting. Verses 1 through 18. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be therefore like unto them. For your Father knows what things ye have need of before he ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou would not appear unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May God add both blessing to both the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Stuck in the middle of this passage on these very key elements of piety and devotion, alms, prayer, and fasting, is this, this passage that we're going to read tonight, or look at tonight. I have prepared this out of my out of the catechism of my church, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I'm going to read both mine and then I'm going to read the Heidelberg so that you won't stone me before I leave. Okay, all right. So, question 106 of the catechism, the shorter catechism, the Westminster shorter. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teacheth us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Now, just so we can have a kumbaya moment with each other here, I think it's important for us to realize that there's so the confessions and catechisms we share together are so close in correspondence that you're going to see almost and hear almost the same thing as I read Lord's Day 52 from the Heidelberg. What does the sixth petition mean? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil" means we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. How do you conclude this prayer? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves, we should receive all the praise forever. Now, final question. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means this shall truly and surely be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. I'm a little enamored with the way that the Heidelberg Catechism handles the business of prayer and the Lord's Prayer. As each meaning of each petition is presented, there's actually a prayer to God in the catechism that is offered. You heard that as we were going through that. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're not struck by it. Are we not struck by an immediate tendency to invoke in us a warmth of intimacy with God himself. We find ourselves of the most saying and doing of the most intimate things we can. We call him Father. So our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to say. We do so by his instruction and command. Jesus, to whom we are united by the Spirit and have adoption as sons, brothers with Christ, therefore he offers us here a device of undivided devotion. For he who calls God Father does so with the consciousness of the holy, immortal Trinity's work in view. When we talk to God in prayer, we are talking to the triune God. We are talking, in fact, to the one, the only one who can be prayed to with any effect. The Lord, this prayer, called the Lord's Prayer, is a setting apart instrument. A prayer itself, when we offer it, sets us apart from those. Think for a moment, if you have any unbelieving friends, if you've ever prayed in front of them, they may notice the different tone of voice, perhaps, with which you offer prayer. Or may even, as you walk into a restaurant or a public place, as a family is about to eat together, bowing their heads and having that look from the rest of the restaurant as a table full of people bow their heads before they eat. Often it is repeatedly said that prayer is that which not only is the privilege of children of God alone, but it is the very instrument by which the enemies of God become children of God, that they cry out to him in prayer in the name of Christ that they might be saved by the one who is their Savior, Jesus Christ. Often, it's repeated that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that which upon which the church stands or falls. Rightly so, I agree with Luther as he has said that. But might I point out that no idol worshiper can rightly claim to be justified. God justifies men worship. Well, we cannot tell by looking at anyone whether or not they have been justified. We can listen to their prayers. We can listen to our own prayers, our own worship, to whom we pray, in whom we trust. For to whom we pray is in whom we trust. In fact, for our salvation, preservation, encouragement, and insurance, who we pray makes all the difference in our confession. Now, I am a recovering Roman Catholic, all right? Which means I'm not one, but I was one growing up. I remember that I was once a, I know this sounds hard to believe, I was a basketball player. Okay, not a very good one. All right, my mother had bought me a great pair of tennis shoes, and I had left them in one of the gyms of one of the schools that we played in, and I didn't know where they were, and she said to me, "Pray to Saint Anthony, he will help you find your tennis shoes." Mom told me, so I did. And I'm not going to tell you whether I found the shoes or not. It's not important. But looking back on that, I asked myself, what really separates the Roman Catholic view or the Lutheran view or the end of justification from the biblical view, any view, is that it's not so much what we think about justification. Although justification is by faith alone, it absolutely is. We can misunderstand it and still be justified. But we cannot pray to a panoply of saints and martyrs and expect to be called monotheistic. Expect to be called those who worship God alone. Because prayer, good people, is worship. And it is done out of a heart devoted to the one true God. In Westminster Larger Catechism 179, in fact, we read these words. Are we to pray to God only? God only, being able to search the hearts, hear the requests, pardon the sins, fulfill the desire of all, and only to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship, prayer, which is a special part of, is to be made by all to Him alone and to none other. Prayer is an intensely important thing to understand. My purpose tonight is to explain and apply the sufficiency and exclusivity of the triune God's provision in prayer for our preservation, for our deliverance, for our encouragement, and for our assurance. Seeing, therefore, four great encouragements, four great lessons, four great testimonies of that prayer is to be offered to God alone, because from God alone comes all of these things: preservation, deliverance, encouragement, and assurance. Let's look at preservation first. We see, first of all, when we look at verse 13 there in the Gospel of Matthew, that we find ourselves asking here, we're to pray that we would be not led into temptation. It is an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus tells us and gives us this command before the time which might afflict us. We are to pray that we would not be led into that time of affliction. A friend of mine was preaching this morning as we were in Sioux Falls, and he said, the preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted. I wanted to stand up and say yes, but also to afflict the comforted. It is to understand that we cannot be self-assured about our state before God, that we would wait until we are tempted, wait until the trial does come upon us, to utter the prayer of desperation. If we are not men or women of prayer to begin with, then to wait until we need it is the wrong time to pray for it. There is an understanding here in this text that what Jesus is leading us to say is you need to confess your utter vileness toward temptation. It is an enemy. It is something that can overtake you. It is to Cain that God even said, you must master it, or it will overtake you. Therefore, prayer should be made before the time of testing. Prayer should be made constantly. Prayer should be made all the time. It should be made with that very thing in mind. God does reward sometimes when we pray in desperation. Jonah's prayer from the sea creature, from the whale, was a prayer of desperation. It was a prayer after messing everything up, then going to God. But that is not the norm for the believer. The norm does not wait until things have gone all wrong to call upon God. That's the American way, you know. I mean, we are lord of our lives. We do what we want, as much as we want, like we want. And then, after we've made a complete mess of it all, then we'll go to God and we'll say, hey, God, fix all this. Would you please? And if you don't, I'm going to blame you for it. Then He fixes it, and then what do we do right away? We go right back to doing whatever it was that we were doing before, until again we find our cart in the ditch. Well, if that's your experience, you should realize that that is not the kind of prayer offered here. That is not the kind of prayer that we're to make before God. When we pray, we understand that we have a weakness toward temptation. We have a weakness of our heart toward standing up against the vile devices of the enemy. Was Christ's prayer from the cross desperate? My God, why have you forsaken me? No, it was not a desperate prayer. It was not a prayer of a foxhole nature. Some of you know that I am a military experience, and we used to call that foxhole prayer. You know, we'll call upon God if we ever need him. You know, we'll conduct our lives in a way that is independent of him, but if things really get bad, then we'll call upon him and see if he won't help us. And then, in that case, foxhole conversions, I used to call them. It's an easy environment to talk about death and hell and judgment when it's all around you and apparent to you. The illusion is that that only happens in wartime. Danger and death and peril is always around us in this. That is why Jesus tells us to pray this way, that we would not be led into temptation. That's the negative of this prayer. The positive part of this prayer is the second thing that we find here in this, and that is that our preservation is from God alone, but our deliverance is also from God alone. Don't let anyone ever claim that the temptation that they have been led into has been by God's hand. God is the one who does not tempt anyone, and he himself is not tempted by evil. But we are drawn into sin by our own desires. So prayer ascribes and finds and lays the power of preservation squarely in God's hands, and it is the prayer that utters this second half of the first prayer, which is that our deliverance is from God alone. Deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, depending upon how you interpret that. Where our prayer of preservation is born of the realization of our vile nature and inability to effect in any way in our own power that resistance to temptation, the prayer for deliverance is, especially from the evil one or from evil, is born of a full and perfect ability and power and sufficiency of all of that our Savior Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in the resurrection to deliver us from this evil one or from evil. Now, I've said it's evil one or evil. You've probably heard that argument before. The grammar in verse 13 can be taken either way, either evil or evil one. The New King James Version of this passage adds evil one. Others do as well. The Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, given at a different time and at a different place, also is translated this way. And either way, we're praying that we may either be kept away from the assaults of the enemy, this Satan, this slew foot, this accuser who assaults us, either we keep from him or from the evil things like the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the world, the devil, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And all of this is kept from us by the death and resurrection of Christ. Our deliverance is not something we effect by a desire or a work of our own, but it is the condition of the human being to be a sinner. My Bible, I think, has 1,610 pages from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. On page 6, sin enters into it. And everything else, 1,604 pages, is all about what God is doing in Christ to overcome and deliver his people from that. And every human effort to supplant that work of God to do that is thwarted. Every one of them fails. Every one of them comes to nothing. Our prayer for deliverance from the evil one or from evil is an acknowledgement that we no longer have the ability to be delivered of our own strength, and that we must have God's strength and God's alone to be delivered. As Christ is tempted in the wilderness, He has given the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Very same things that, you know, the devil just does not have an innovation. But he uses the same program. Always, always. He overcomes these. And he, the sinless one, the righteous one, overcomes all sin, keeps the law for us, and is in our place a sacrifice, so that we may have our guilt removed and the power of sin also removed. So when we say we are delivered completely from sin by God. It is therefore in Christ that we are delivered from the evil and the evil one's works. So we find that there is we find, first of all, that there is a deliverance, and then there also is a perseverance or a preserving. But we also see that there is encouragement from God alone featured in this prayer. Now, if you look at verse 13, you may be accustomed, if you have the ESV, it's going to be listed way down in the footnote, but these words happen to be there in my Bible. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The catechism, both the Westminster and the Heidelberg, both have this very phrase in it. The authors of the catechisms both saw this second half of verse 13 as part of Scripture for confessional and for textual reasons. I believe that it does belong in the prayer. But even if not, the truths expressed are, well, true. What the catechism says. The catechism teaches this doxology as part of the Lord's Prayer, and rightly so. That's why I included 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13 in our scripture reading today. What is the purpose of this doxology? Well, if you just look at the words, they are almost self-explanatory. To anyone else, may we say the kingdom should be ascribed? To anyone else, may we say properly that power is ascribed? To anyone else, may we give the glory forever? No, it is only His. And therefore, our encouragement is that God will, on the basis of His rule, His power, and His very nature, will grant all of these requests which He has commanded for us to offer. And this doxology is one which ascribes all of those things to us as our confession. It gives reasons. It forms a plea to enforce the petitions. The six petitions are made, and then this doxology is given so that we may have a plea, a reason to ask God to enforce those foregoing petitions as we have prayed them. Because we see these are for our changing, for our sanctification. They are for our encouragement and our faith, in that we are helpless to do anything to save ourselves, to obey Him as we ought to. We pray that we might have the same zeal and fervor that the Pentecost believers had as they received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have, in fact, these same things as David had prayed them, as we pray them. They are true, and they are true only of God, for He is the everlasting King. He is the everlasting Almighty. He is the everlasting, glorious God of heaven and earth. His is the kingdom, His is the power, and His is the glory. This is the ground of our holy confidence in prayer. To no other do these belong. And so we take our encouragement from God alone, our preservation, our deliverance, our encouragement, and finally, we take our assurance from God alone. If you look there right at the end of that verse, you see a little four-letter word, Amen. You know a few Hebrew words probably that you don't know you know. One of them is Hallelujah, probably, although you may know that's a Hebrew word. But Amen is also a Hebrew word. It comes from a Hebrew verb which means to be solid and be ironclad and certain. It is a word that doesn't mean it is all done, it is all good, it's all finished. Not that. It means it is certain, it is solid, it is ironclad, it is immovable. Jesus, when he talks in the Gospel of John, often will say, and you can read it, sometimes it says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, true, but verily true, or verily, verily. When we conclude our prayer with the word amen, what we're saying is, yes, this is true, so be it. And in amen, what are we saying is true? Well, we're saying that the Father has led us, has heard us, that we in Christ are made to be heard and are heard with the help of no one else, St. Anthony included. What's more, on account of Christ's mediation, our prayers are not heard in their mistaken utterances. You can say wrong things in prayer. You can say things which are not even proper. But Christ himself, because of his perfection, perfects the prayers that we offer. Not that we can pray anything, any crazy nonsense, but God, all of his prayers that we pray, God does conform to his will. And so even to pray as though his will would be done is even part of the Lord's Prayer itself. It is an understanding that we do not possess the power or wisdom to even know what exactly we ought to pray for a certain situation. Our prayers are affected by the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in preservation and deliverance and encouragement and assurance, we find that these prayers are effecting these things from God and God alone. Praying to any other may seem not to be a serious thing to some. Oh, come on, you know, I mean, we're just asking for more help. Don't you want more help? I mean, okay, Jesus can grant prayers, but don't you want to make sure you cover all the possibilities? Aren't we merely just asking all the help we can get from anywhere we can get it? I mean, when someone prays the rosary, aren't they just asking Mary to pray to Jesus for them? It's just extra help. Adiaphora. It's not central. Well, that kind of thing is ultimately nonsense. There is no one else who can hear every heart, every person, every soul in every place at all the time. And it is not St. Anthony. It is God himself. Isn't Jesus' intercession enough that there would be anyone else to add to it? Nowhere else does anyone pray in the entire Word of God to anyone other than God and it not be a sin. That it not be idolatry. Is not Jesus' person and work of mediation enough? To ask for help in that is to say it is not. And if you are saying that Christ's work of mediation and intercession for you and your soul is not enough, then you are committing idolatry. Is not our sin, our first sin, that first sin in the garden, was it not the denial of all sufficiency of God? To provide all things, life, salvation, preservation, deliverance, encouragement, assurance. Wasn't that sin in the garden a denial that God is the only one from whom that comes? Yes. Syncretism is an incipient kind of sneaky thing that comes into our lives. God and something. Jesus plus something else. The Bible plus another thing. Syncretism is never a flatly offered, hey, I'm trying to make you be a syncretist right now. I'm trying to add things to God's sufficiency. That's not how it comes to us. It comes to us in a package that looks good. Even the devil said, hey, take the fruit. You'll be like God. Don't you want to be like God? I mean, that's good, right? Knowing that the idea would capture them, would cause death in them, he made it sound good. No one can ever be like God. He alone is the king, and he needs no queen. He alone has the power, and he needs no help. He alone possesses the glory, and he does not share that with anyone. In fact, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him we pray, like he told us to, as he told us to. Only to him. Let us pray. Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing indeed is too difficult for you. From the mouths of babes, you have brought forth praise. By your people, you have glorified yourself in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in your church, you rule, as you rule throughout all creation. To you, O Lord, is all glory and honor and praise and power and majesty. To you, and only from you, comes our preservation, deliverance, encouragement, and assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.